It's good to see you tonight. I invite you to take your Bibles, please, and open to the book of 2 Timothy as we continue studying this wonderful epistle, 2 Timothy. And we're going to look tonight at chapter 2 and verse number 1 of 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 1. My son, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Of all the concepts of the Bible, one of the most important for you to understand and apply to your daily life is the concept of God's grace. If you don't understand God's grace, then you don't understand the gospel, because grace is at the core of the gospel message. And if you don't understand grace, then you don't understand a tremendous resource that God has given you in the Christian life. Grace is one of the most important concepts in the New Testament, if not the most important concept. And we could say that grace is what the New Testament is all about. God is the God of all grace, 1 Peter 1:10. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29. Jesus is the one who is full of grace and truth. The gospel is the gospel of grace, Acts 20:24. And the scriptures are called the Word of grace. When Paul opens all 13 of his letters, he opens with a prayer, grace to you, or he sometimes says grace and peace. But always in the opening of his letter, he mentions the word grace. Peter says, prays that we would grow in grace, and the writer of Hebrews warns us about missing God's grace in our life. And the very last verse of the Bible reads this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Grace within itself, we could say, is the whole theology of the New Testament. J.I. Packer wrote this, the New Testament message is just the announcement that grace has come to men in and through Jesus Christ, plus a summons from God to receive this grace and to know it, and not to frustrate it, but to continue in it. So not only are we saved by the grace of God, we know that, but it goes beyond that. Many times people think that, you know, the grace of God is what is good in salvation, and we should understand that grace and salvation, but the grace of God does not end there in our life. It's salvation. In fact, that is the beginning of God's work of grace in our life. It is God's grace that carries us through this pilgrim journey that we're on right now. Grace saves us. Grace keeps us. Grace delivers us safely to heaven. And John Newton understood that very well when he wrote that line in the song that we all know, Amazing Grace, through many dangerous toils and snares I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. It is grace that brings us through all of the trials and dangers in this life. God gives us grace so that we can exercise our spiritual gifts, sustains us through trials, and we are invited constantly to come before the throne of grace to find grace and help in the time of need. So it's important that we understand this resource that God has given us. Because this is such an important concept, and because I think that I encounter those who really don't understand grace, they claim to be Christians and yet they don't understand or seem to be living in God's grace, I thought it would be profitable just to devote an entire message to this one challenge or encouragement that Paul gives to Timothy here in verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In order to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, we have to understand grace and we have to learn how to apply it in our life. So let me give you three things about grace tonight. Number one, let me talk to you first of all about the definition of grace. What is it specifically? Because different traditions interpret it different ways. Catholics teach that when an infant is baptized through sprinkling, that God infuses grace into their life or in that soul, as if grace is some kind of substance that you can pour into someone. So they think of grace in substantival terms. But that's not how the Bible defines God's grace. Grace is, first of all, divine favor. In the Greek, the word is charis. And at its root, this word means a gift. Sometimes it's used to describe spiritual gifts. And it has the idea of being free. It is a free gift. And it also carries with it the idea of love and kindness, because you normally give away free gifts to who? People you favor, people you love, people that you want to be kind to. And it was also displayed towards us in God and in Christ. When used in connection with God, it means his love and his kindness towards us, we who are so undeserving. We are recipients of this wonderful love and divine favor. It is a free gift of God's love and favor. But also it carries with it divine power. When Paul uses the word charis, he's not just talking about God's disposition towards us of love, but he's also talking about a divine activity that God does in our life that gives us the desire and the will to do what it is necessary to do. Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, wrote this. He said that it signifies the unmerited operation of God in the heart of man, affected through the agency of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, it is God influencing us because he loves us, because he favors us. It is his operation in us through the working of the Holy Spirit. Jonathan Edwards said it like this: it's diverse kinds of influence of God's Spirit on the hearts of men, or diverse fruits and its effects of that influence. And let me give you another definition from a Greek scholar, Dr. Spiros Zodiatis. He said this: grace is like God's power generator, and we are like the conduits which carry his power to its intended purposes by the Holy Spirit. I guess another way we could say it is grace is the dynamic quality of God that gives us the desire and the power to do his will. It is his granting us power, ability, and desire, and enablement. Philippians 2:13 says this: for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let me give you an illustration. We could think of it like this: it is God fixing our wanter, our want-to. So, have you ever had a problem with your wanter? Have you ever known the right thing to do, but you really just don't want to do it? Again, you guys look so holy tonight. I think we've all experienced that. We know the right thing to do, and yet we don't seem to be able to do it. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone could invent a device that could place inside of us to fix that? You know, how easy this would be. I'm waiting for them to invent an app that can do that. You know, here's a parent and says to the child, you know, go out and cut the grass. And the child says, I don't want to. And the parent says, wait a minute, let me get my app out here. And then all of a sudden, it fixes that want-to in that child where they say, oh, I delight in cutting the grass, Dad. You've turned the inside want-er up to where now they're passionate about obeying their parents. It would be great if a pastor had that. You know, I say, do this or be faithful to this, and I just get out the app and turn up the grace, the want-to in everyone's heart so that everyone suddenly wants to do those things. They're passionate about doing those things. I say, you know, go soul winning or pray or read your Bible or whatever, you know, or they come to me and say, Pastor, I'm struggling with a sin in my life. Oh, let me fix that. Let me turn this wanter down and turn the wanter for righteousness up in your heart. And then you're fixed. Now, let me just tell you, I can't do that. And there is no app that can do that. But I know someone who can do that. And that's Almighty God. That is what grace is. Grace is God working in us in a mighty way to give us the right desires so that we will do the things that God calls us to do. You see, the want-to in man has been broken ever since the Garden of Eden. We've all been defective since Eden. Since the Garden of Eden, man's want-er has been corrupt. Whereas before, man wanted God. Adam and Eve wanted to be in the presence of God and desired God, but after sin, the heart of man was corrupted, and man no longer wanted God. He wanted sin. He wanted whatever his corrupt heart desired. That's the problem. Man's wanter, his desires need to be fixed, and only God can fix it. And grace is God fixing that. Why would God want to do that? Why would he want to do that? Well, because of his love, because of his kindness, because of his favor. We certainly don't deserve it. This is the undeserved favor and love of Almighty God to us. If God just left us alone, we would continue on to the path towards hell. So God in his grace, he saves us. And he gives us grace to be able to live the way we are supposed to live. That's the, to me, the definition of grace. It is his mighty working in us because of divine favor, because of his love. He works through the Holy Spirit in us. But here's the second thing about grace, the diversity of grace. Scripture reveals different kinds of grace for man, various kinds of influences that God gives to the heart of man. 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The word manifold there, poikilos, that's multicolored or varied. That is to say that God's grace is has a variety. There's different variety of graces that God will give to his people as it is needed. He has a specific grace to meet a specific need in the individual. Just like a doctor has different medicines to give to different illnesses, God applies different types of grace to give to the believer when they need that grace. So let me give you just a few different kinds of grace that the Bible speaks about. First of all, there's common grace. Common grace. What is common grace? Well, just in concise terms, common grace is God's unmerited favor towards all men. It's God displays this grace to everyone, saved and unsaved. It is his grace to all of the world. It is God's common grace that he gives to people that helps them to live in this cursed earth. Simply put, it is God's love and goodness to everyone. We say that God loves all people. He does love all people. God's common grace is a proof of that. And its common grace is normally displayed in two different areas. First of all, in the moral realm, or we could say moral influence. This is a different type of grace. Jonathan Edwards again noted that it is of a different nature and sort than that which he gives to his children. Goodness in the natural man has nothing to do with righteousness and goodness that God gives to us as children, but basically it is a goodness that keeps man from living out the full measure of his depravity. Again, Burkhoff from a systematic theology said, those general operations of God, whereby he, without renewing the heart, exercises a moral influence on man through his special revelation, so that sin is restrained in order to maintain in social life and in civil and civil righteousness is promoted. That is to say, why aren't things worse in our world? I believe that man is depraved. That's one doctrine I've never struggled over. Look out in the world and you see the depravity of man. But why is it that things are not worse? Why is it that man has not lived out the full measure of that depravity? We say when man is depraved in his state, he is as bad off as he can be in his standing before God, but yet he has not lived out the full measure of the depravity that is in his heart. At least most have not. Why is that? Why doesn't the kingdom of darkness do more evil? That's because of God's restraining hand, because of his common grace. His common grace keeps people from being as evil as they could be. He restrains the kingdom of darkness, Satan and his cohorts, from being as evil as they could be. And there are times when God will lift his restraining hands, and when he does that, what you get is a Sodom and Gomorrah. Romans 1 says that God gave them up, or God gave them over to a reprobate mind. This is God lifting his restraining hand. When man hardens his heart against God, he persistently, repeatedly is in a pattern of sin over and over again. In the course of a time, God will say, okay, I'm going to give you over to that sin. That's one of the worst judgments that a person could ever get, where God says, I'm going to release you over to your own corrupt heart and desires, where you become an absolute slave to all of your sinfulness. And when that happens, man just descends into a moral abyss. He descends into the depths of corruption. But it's only God's restraining hand that keeps that from happening. You remember in Genesis 20, verse 6, where Abimelech took Sarah into his harem. Abraham lied and said, oh, she's my sister. He said, oh, really? I think I'll add her to my harem. And then God judged him, judged his house. And then finally, God appeared to Abimelech in a dream, and God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Abimelech said, God, wait a minute, he told me that she was his sister. God said, yeah, I know that. That's the reason I didn't allow you to touch her. It was God's restraint there. God's restraint placed in man's heart keeps him from being as bad as he could be. That's God's common grace in a moral realm, but also in the physical realm. In the physical realm of this earth, here's another question. Why is it that we have it so good in this sin-cursed earth? When man sinned, God cursed the earth. Why is it that the earth doesn't remain one big parched desert that produces nothing? Why isn't it that way? If God allowed that, we would all die. Why doesn't he do that? Because God in his grace made it so that the earth would not just produce thorns and thistles to show the curse, but it would still also produce plants. It would still also feed us. Jesus said this, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun, S-U-N, sun, rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. That's God's common grace in the physical realm. God just gives those general blessings like rain and sunshine and food and drink and clothing and shelter. He imparts these things indiscriminately to men in whatever measure it seems fit for God to do as just a grace, a love. And you know what? Man takes that for granted, doesn't he? Doesn't really understand that. And God also gives man the ability to use his intellect to invent things that help in subduing the earth and the curse of the earth so man can live in relative comfort and enjoyment in this cursed earth. The common grace of God results in an ability to grow in knowledge so that man could use that knowledge to investigate the universe and all the world that we have around us, all the resources of this earth, and pull them out and use those things in subduing the curse of the earth. Because if man didn't do that, the earth would kill us. Always cracks me up when people say, I just want to be natural. I want to go natural. Really, you want to do that? Because the earth will kill you. It'll kill you if you don't subdue it. Some people think everything natural is good. You know, some people want to get all their lessons from nature. I just don't understand that mentality. The earth is cursed. I don't want to get my morals from watching the animal world. I don't want to, you know, just be natural in all things because, this cursed earth will kill you. This means that all science and technology carried out by non-Christians is a result of common grace, allowing people to make these incredible discoveries and inventions to develop all the earth's resources into these material goods to produce and distribute these resources to people that have needs. And we experience by this the common grace of God in this world. In a practical sense, that means every time you walk into a grocery store or ride in an automobile or enter into a house that has air conditioning or heating, all these things, medicines and hospitals, air conditioners, heaters, doctors, engineers, all of this is an expression of God's common grace to people in this world. And that's something that we should be thankful for, right? Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father. That is common grace. But here's the second kind of grace. We know this, saving grace. Saving grace. This is grace for salvation. That is to say that salvation is all of God. God conceived a plan long before we were born. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Salvation is all the plan of God, and God sent his Son to accomplish that plan, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's salvation. by God through Jesus Christ. And we experience what the Bible calls the new birth. We are resurrected unto life. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, God has given us life. Ephesians 2:4, but God who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit in heavenly places in Christ. It is God seeing us dead in trespasses and sins. It is God loving us back to life, giving us life in Christ. And as part of that gift of salvation, we are adopted children of God, Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us according to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's just God setting his affection upon us, God adopting us. You know, that's what a parent does when they adopt a child. They set their love on that child. That's a beautiful picture of salvation. That's what God does for us. And then, after we're saved, God doesn't deal with us as sinners. He deals with us as children, as sons and daughters. He doesn't condemn us. He chastises us. But we will always be his children. And he does all this for his own glory and the glory of his grace. It magnifies God's grace. Again, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. In short, going back to my illustration, it's God fixing the wanter. Whereas before, we didn't want Christ, we didn't want God. God changes our desire to where we desire Christ. We desire God. And by the way, that's what we're praying for when you're praying for the lost to get saved. I know probably a lot of people here, you're praying for lost loved ones to come to Christ. What are you asking God to do? Change their want to. Change their heart. Bring them to yourself. Draw them unto yourself. All of that. God's grace and salvation turns the heart of the most stubborn sinner to repentance, to believe in Jesus Christ. That is God's wonderful, amazing, saving grace. And when John Newton wrote the song, Amazing Grace, that's what he was describing in his own life. He was a man who lived a wild, sinful, wicked life by his own confession. He had a Christian mom, but she died when he was 7 years old, and he just turned wild. He wrote in his own journal that it was his delight and habitual practice to be wicked, that he neither feared God nor regarded man, and that he was a slave to doing wickedness and delighted in sinfulness. And after a short stint in the British Navy, he went AWOL looking for his father, hoping for a better life. They found him. He was captured, beaten, stripped of his rank, thrown into shackles, returned to the Navy. He eventually got off the Navy ship onto a ship bound for Africa, where he thought he was free to do whatever he wanted to do. Unfortunately, things only got worse for him. He made it to an island off the west coast of Africa, and there he was treated cruelly by slave traders there. Eventually, he escaped onto a ship. He himself began to work as a slave trader. And then on March 1749, on a ship returning to England, the ship faltered. It was going to go down. It looked as if he was going to drown in that ship. He was down in the bottom of that ship, pumping the water with the billows, trying to pump the water out. And it was all there that he realized how sinful and wicked he had been. And he had remembered all the things that his mother had taught him about the gospel. And at that moment, he confessed, he repented, and God saved him, totally turned his life around. Cried out to God and was transformed. He returned back to England, a transformed person. His spiritual eyes were open. He became a preacher of the grace of God and, of course, wrote the song that we sing now, one of the most popular songs in all of the church, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. It always cracks me up when the modern church tries to change some of those offensive words, like such a worm as I. They like to tone it down. Oh, such a sinner like I. No, you're a worm. Wretch, yeah, I'm a wretch. We're wretches. We deserve nothing. It's okay to say those words because that's what we are. In fact, if you don't understand how sinful you are, you're probably not ready for salvation. This word wretched might be modern to our, might be offensive to our modern sensibilities, but that's exactly how John Newton saw himself, a wretch who had been saved by the grace of Almighty God. Saving grace. But then here's another kind of grace, sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace. What is that? This is the grace that God gives us to help us grow in Christ. God saved us, but he saved us for a purpose. God didn't save us just so that we can sit, soak, and sour, as some preachers say. What is God's purpose in your life? And the Bible tells us that purpose in Romans 8:29, for whom God foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's the purpose right there. God saved you and me so that we can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And this is the major work that God is doing in your life and in mine. God didn't save you so that you can have an easy life or you can be rich or you can be happy all the time. Even though salvation has so many blessings to it, none of those things are really the purposes of God. The purpose that God saved you for is so that you would be like his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what God is doing in your life. He is conforming you into that image. God desires to restore us to the designer's original specifications to make us just like his Son, Jesus. Paul said it like this, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, he which began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Might take longer for some than others, but that's okay. God is patient and intentional with all the work that he does in our life. What is the thing that hinders this process? Sin, sin in our own life, a lack of desire and passion to be like Christ. Again, here's where God fixes the want-to in us. It is his grace working in us that helps us live out this practical righteousness that we have through the power of the Holy Spirit. There are times when God's people grow apathetic. Our hunger for God will wane at times. And it's at these times that we need God's sanctifying grace to work in us. And we need that. So there's God's sanctifying grace. It is this grace that works in us, that teaches us to deny ungodliness. The ungodliness of this world. Write down Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace that saves us is the grace that is presently teaching us to say no to the ungodliness in this world, to deny those worldly lusts. So we must enact spiritual disciplines in our life. We have to do our part. We just can't do nothing. We have to do our part. We have to enact the spiritual disciplines necessary for us to grow. But I promise you this, God will do his part. Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So sanctifying grace is God working in us so that we are in this process of being made more like Christ, and God is bringing this process along in us. It is his grace that is doing it. If you see anything of Christ in me, I promise you it's all the grace of God doing it. It's sanctifying grace. But then here's another kind of grace, preserving grace. Preserving grace. This is the grace that keeps us. The grace that saves us is the grace that keeps us. That's why as a believer, you can't lose your salvation because the same grace that saved you in the first place is the grace that keeps you. You couldn't earn your salvation. What makes you think you can keep it? You cannot in your own strength hold on to what you in your own strength couldn't attain to begin with. If salvation is all of grace, so is your security. He is the one that keeps you. You don't keep yourself. I wouldn't trust the best 5 minutes of my life to keep me saved. It is all the grace of God. It is God's grace that keeps us from quitting. You ever see someone who just walks away from God? Suddenly they drop out of church. Suddenly you don't see them anymore. They're not being kept by the grace of God. And if they're not being kept by the grace of God, that means they never had it to begin with. Because the grace that saves you is the grace that keeps you. You know, you see people come and they seem to be in part of the church for a while, and then eventually they just walk away from the things of God and they're very happy to go back out into the world. There's no desire for holiness. There's no desire to be like Christ. None of those things. Their faith just fizzled out before the finish, which shows it had a flaw from the first. Only those truly preserved unto the end are those who are recipients of God's saving grace to begin with. Because the grace that saves is the grace that will keep you. Listen to John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Is that not clear enough? You are, if you're saved, you are in the hand of God, and no one can snatch you out of that hand. You can't snatch yourself out. It is all God who is keeping you. Some have objected to this, and, you know, they quibble over words. No one means no person. No person can pull you out of the hand of God. Look real quick at Romans chapter 8. Just flip over to Romans chapter 8 with me. Look in verse number 29. I think you know this, but it's such a beautiful passage. I just want to read it to you. Verse 29 of Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. If you're justified, you're going to be glorified. That's part of the chain of salvation. You will be glorified. In verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Good question. If God is for you, you're his child, who in the world can come against you? Notice the who there. That's people. What person can come against you? What person can snatch you out of the Father's hand if God is for you? No one's stronger than God. So no person can come and snatch you out of the Father's hand. There's only two things that can pluck you out of the Father's hand: people and circumstances. This covers people. No one can pull you out of God the Father's hand. You say, well, what if someone comes along and they teach some false doctrine and I just go astray and, you know, I start believing some of that? And that can happen for a believer, but you might believe a lie for a while, but they're not pulling you out of the Father's hand. God will bring you back. False teachers can't do it. Cults can't do it. The evil influence of the world can't do it. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, what about God? What about if God changes his mind? What if God basically says, I don't want you anymore? Jerry, you're such a hassle working with you. I just don't want you anymore. You are such a nuisance. Would God ever do that? Would God ever change his mind? Look at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You cost too much for God to turn his back on you. What did you cost him? His son. Remember one time I left the iPad on a plane. I was in the car going to my destination. The airlines called me and said, hey, your iPad's here. I could have said, you know, just keep it. I'm okay without it. You know, no, my whole life was on that iPad. I told the guy driving me, I said, turn this thing around, go back to the airport. I want my iPad back. I pay too much money for that just to forget it. You know why God will not change his mind on you? Because you cost him way too much. How much did you cost him? His son. He spared not his son, his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So God's not going to change his mind. So Look at verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can bring a charge against God's people? What if someone brings a charge against you in the court of heaven, the Supreme Court of heaven? Well, God is the supreme judge, and guess what? He's already ruled in your favor. Nobody can bring a charge against you. No one will change his mind. What about Jesus? Will Jesus change his mind? Will Jesus go to the Father and say, you know, Jerry, Father, he's just difficult. No, look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that he is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also, what, maketh intercession for us. Jesus isn't going to change his mind about me. He is busy in heaven praying for me, praying to the Father for me. He's not going to change his mind about me. So no person, no one can take you out of the Father's hands. Well, now Paul's going to switch to circumstances. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now he's going to talk about different circumstances, unpleasant things in life. Is there any circumstance in life that could cause you to lose your salvation? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No. As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Paul's quoting here from Psalm 44:22. We should not be surprised when we have to endure suffering for the sake of Christ. It's very real. That's the cost of being faithful to the Lord. But none of those circumstances will pull us out of the Father's hand. Look at verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Hyper Nike. Not just a conqueror, but a hyper conqueror. More than conquerors. God's grace assures us that we can overcome all of these things. None of these circumstances will pull us out. Look at verse 38. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did he leave anything out here? Nothing's left out. I mean, he covered it all. Nothing can separate you. No circumstance can separate you from the love of God. People may stop loving you, but God will not stop loving you. And then there's serving grace, serving grace. This is where God gives us the ability to serve with whatever gifts he gives us. He'll give us the grace to exercise those gifts. The fact that we're even able to serve God is an expression of grace. He gives us spiritual gifts, but then he gives us the ability to serve with those gifts. 1 Peter 4:10, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And there are so many other verses we can read on this, but for our purpose here, Paul says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy, you've been given grace to serve. God's grace is with you. Be strong in that grace to serve. And what we'll see as we go on here in 1 Timothy 2 is that he'll encourage Timothy to exercise those gifts so that he can be a fruitful Christian. And there's a price that you have to pay for that. It doesn't mean that things will be easy and serving God. But it just means that God's grace will help you to do that, to overcome it. And he uses three examples for those who suffer hardship, and yet they do it for a great goal. He uses the illustration of a soldier, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, an athlete, and the farmer. And then he uses the illustration of Jesus Christ himself to encourage Timothy to be strong in that grace. And quickly, let me just give you another thing, special grace. What is special grace? This is grace that God gives his people to endure and be victorious in trials and sufferings in their life. Like Paul said, when he asked for God to remove the thorn in the flesh, and God said no. And What did God say to Paul? My grace is sufficient. That's special grace that God gives you through whatever trial that you go through. Just rest assured that whatever trial you're in right now, the grace of God will get you through that. God will give you the strength, the ability, the power to persevere through that trial. Because when you're weak, guess what? That's when God is strong. And that's what Paul learned. So Paul says, okay, well then, if that's the case, I'm going to glory in my infirmities so that the power of Christ will rest upon me. And again, there's so much more I could say about that. But let me give you the third major category before we close tonight. We talked about the definition of grace and the diversity of grace, the different kind of grace that God gives for us. Let me give you number three, the dispensing of his grace. How do we get this grace? How does this apply in our life? How do we tap into it? Well, the Bible gives us a few things. One is humility. God gives grace to the humble. When we humble ourselves before God, James 4:6, God resists or is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humility is the proper view of God, which leads to a proper view of myself, which leads me to admit that I'm a sinner and weak and I need God. I need God. So I humble myself before God in humility, and God gives grace to the humble. Here's another means of grace, the Word of God. That's why Scripture is called the Word of Grace. That's why when we read God's Word, we study it, we meditate on it, we're committed to obeying it. You know what God does? He unleashes his grace into our life when we do that. That's why if you're not in God's Word enough, that's why you don't have the grace to, you know, to do what you need to do, because you're not tapping into it through the Word of God. We get it by humbling ourselves before God. We get it by the Word of God. We get it by the knowledge of Jesus Christ, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The more you know of Christ, the more you fellowship with Christ, the more grace is dispensed in your life. And then also united worship. Worship. You know what was said of the early church? You know what the Bible says about the early church? Great grace came upon them. That's when they assembled together. They worship God in the assembly. As a result, God gives grace. That's an exchange. When we come to church and we worship God, we focus our attention on the Lord, we give him the worship and the praise that he's worthy of, in return, God dispenses grace to us. That's why public worship is so important. That's why being in God's house is so important. We receive grace from God when we come to his house in united worship. That's why the Bible says great grace was upon them all. Even when we partake in the Lord's Supper and we fellowship with Christ around the table, and God administers grace to our heart at that time. And then, of course, prayer. Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So it's really not a secret. Knowing and learning of Christ more, worshiping together, united worship in the house of God, prayer, seeking the face of God, and in return, God dispenses whatever grace that we need. That's why we can be strong in grace. I mean, it's available. The question is, do you want it? It's available. We can be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So what is the specific area in your life that you need grace today? Would you pause? Would you humble yourself in God's presence? And would you ask him for the grace that you need? Let's bow for prayer together. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want you to just take a minute and ask God for grace, whatever you may need. Maybe it's just a saving grace. Maybe you're here tonight and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. Well, I can assure you that God loves you and he wants to save you. And that grace is available if you want it. Maybe it's sanctifying grace. Maybe you've been overcome with the lure of the world, and maybe you're battling against a sin that you can't defeat. Well, God's will for you is to be victorious. He wants you to live above it, over it. Would you ask God for his sanctifying grace to help you? Maybe it's a special grace because right now you're going through a trial. Would you just ask God for the grace to help you through it? He will give it. That's the thing about God. He is so generous. So gracious. He'll give you what you need. Or maybe you have a gift and you're not using it. Maybe you're not serving because you're afraid. Just ask God for serving grace. He's given you a gift. He'll give you the ability to use it. So, Father, as we come before you now, we humble ourselves and we realize, Lord, that this treasure called grace is so rich, it's so wonderful, it's beyond our ability really to describe it. How we thank you, Lord, for your favor, for your influence in our life that helps us, Lord, to live as you've called us. And Lord, would you give your people the grace that is necessary for whatever they're facing? You are the God of all grace. And your throne is a throne of grace. So, Father, we ask you this in the matchless name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.